من استنى بسنتي إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. Today's sermon, the khutbah, was on faith. And the Imam began his presentation by giving a clear definition of what faith represents from an Islamic point of view. That it represents fundamentally a conviction in the heart which is expressed on the lips and which is put into practice by the body parts. That faith is not fundamentally something which a person keeps in his heart, which is not expressed either in word or in action. The Islamic point of view is that faith is not considered complete unless it is linked with the statement, the expression of the faith in word and in deed. And this is why we have as the first pillar of Islam the declaration of faith. When we look at the Islamic system, which is built, as we all know, on five pillars, the first being the declaration of faith, following that the establishment of five times daily prayer, then the giving of zakah, fasting in Ramadan, and performing the pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in a lifetime. When we look at these five pillars, we see that the first one is the actual declaration of what is supposed to be in the heart. That commitment that one has in one's heart to God is expressed in that declaration. When the declaration is made, it is not made to inform God, to inform Allah that we believe, because Allah knows what is in our hearts. It is not necessary. He does not need us to express our belief in words. He knows what is in the heart. So therefore, the expression of belief in words, this is fundamentally for the knowledge of the community that this individual is a part of the community, and for the individual himself to protect himself in times of weakness. Because if a person is a believer, holds that faith in his heart, but does not inform others, then in times of weakness, because he may have that belief in his heart and it may affect his actions, he may start to do righteous things, doing good things, etc., but because people do not know that he is in fact a part of the community, if in his time of weakness, and our faith goes up and goes down, if at a period of time when his faith is down, you know, the satanic forces, the evil forces draw him or call him into evil to do some acts of evil, then if the community doesn't know that he is a part of the community, then they may see him going into evil and not say anything. However, if his faith has been made known to the community, then some members of the community observe him going to do something which they know to be prohibited, they will catch a hold of him and say, "What's happening, brother? You're having some problems." You know, they will try to find out what is causing that individual now to go to what we all know to be prohibited. So that declaration of faith is fundamentally for the protection of the individual, that he lets himself be known to the community so he may gain their help when he is in need of help. But when we look at the other four pillars of Islam, we see that they're all pillars of action. So we could say four-fifths of Islam is action. One-fifth is a theoretical declaration, something which is supposed to be an expression of the heart, but the other four-fifths of it is action, deeds, righteous deeds that we are obliged to perform. So the Imam quoted verses from the Quran and various statements of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to support this concept of faith not being merely a claim. Because it is very easy for people to mix up knowledge and faith. We may have knowledge of a thing, but we may not have faith in that thing. And people oftentimes confuse knowledge with faith. A person may know all about Islam, like you may find Orientalists, for example, who have studied Islam in universities in the West for a variety of different reasons. None of them seeking God. These individuals will know Islam. If you ask him the details of prayer and how many times does a Muslim pray in a day, how many units of prayer does he need to pray in, he will be able to give you all these details. He may be able to go into Islamic law into depths that you don't even know about. Yet, this individual is a disbeliever. That knowledge does not create belief. In Islam, it is true that knowledge has to precede belief. Knowledge has to come before faith. Because if an individual jumps into faith before knowledge, then it's very easy for him to end up a Buddhist or a Hindu or, you know, whatever. Because those people who are Buddhists, Hindus, you know, Christians, etc., they have faith. Many of them have faith in their system. But it is not based on knowledge. It's based on upbringing, because they were brought up in a family that's what they did. Or it may be based on emotion, because they came across a people who seemed to be doing something which seemed to be emotionally pleasing to them, so they joined this. It wasn't based on them having knowledge, analyzing this thing. Is it really right? Is it really wrong? Is there, you know, is everything else really wrong and this is really the right way? They've not analyzed it systematically, but they have been drawn into it emotionally. So, through these other systems, it's quite possible for us to end up having faith in something which is false. Faith which is not acceptable to God. So therefore, knowledge has to precede faith. One needs to know who is Allah before one can believe properly in Allah. This is basic principle in Islam. However, we have to go beyond that knowledge. The knowledge should precede, but then that knowledge should now be translated into a conviction within the heart, which causes the individual to express on his tongue that faith and to act accordingly. We have a statement, one of the verses of the Quran, in which Allah describes the believers, those who truly believe in Allah, as those who when Allah is mentioned, their hearts become soft. When the name of Allah is mentioned, when the greatness of Allah is mentioned in their presence, they feel it touches their heart. I mean, it's not just like anything else, you know, this set of goods cost 100 riyals. I mean, the same effect that comes from you hearing that this cost 100 riyals is the same as somebody saying Allahu Akbar. It, you know, there is no difference in the heart. There should be a clear difference between those kind of statements and when we hear Allah praised, Allah's name mentioned, when we're reminded of Allah, there should be something which touches our hearts. Such are the true believers. When they hear Allah's name mentioned, their hearts are touched. Furthermore, they put their trust in Allah in all their affairs. The verse goes on to explain that they put their trust in Allah in all their affairs. And they establish regular prayer, and they also establish the regular charity. And then Allah goes on to say that these are the true believers. In other words, it was not left at the point of their hearts being touched. Allah starts off by saying that their hearts are touched. But from that, the touching of the hearts, it leads to a full conviction in that one's trust is put completely in Allah. Furthermore, after putting trust in Allah, then the actions, the practical actions come into play. The establishment of regular prayer, which is our link with Allah. 5 times daily prayer, organizing our day around the remembrance of Allah. Maintaining that contact. This is the basic. If we believe in Allah, truly, then that is automatic. We don't even question why, how many times, so many times. No, we recognize this is a minimum. This is not all that we should do in terms of prayer to Allah, but this is a minimum. This is to maintain, for us to maintain an even keel, a correct balance in our life as believers. Furthermore, we are enjoined to establish regular charity. We pray what is compulsory for us once a year, and we also give voluntarily to those who are in need, various Islamic causes, etc. We are constantly, you know, sharing what Allah has given us with others, because we believed in Allah truly. We trusted in Him that whatever we give for His pleasure, Allah will return to us 10-fold to 700-fold to, you know, as He wishes. But we will be gaining, our reward will be increasing, our benefits will be increasing for that, from that money, though in practical terms our money is decreasing. And Allah closed that verse by talking about the reward. That the reward would be that Allah would provide for us in paradise. The reward for such, those whose hearts are touched by the mention of Allah's name, who put their trust in Allah, establish regular prayer and regular charity, such individuals who are true believers will get the reward which Allah has promised of paradise, the ultimate reward for living a righteous life. And he went on to quote a hadith, a statement of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was recorded in Sahih al-Bukhari, which speaks of the comprehensive nature of the faith, wherein the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was quoted as saying that faith has over 70 branches, and that the highest of the branches, or the most important of the aspects of faith, is the declaration of faith, La ilaha illallah. And that the lowest branch, which is still a part of faith, is the removal of harm from a path, an action. We see some glass, a nail, whatever, in the path where people walk or whatever, and we take that thing, we move it from the path. This is the lowest branch of faith. And he went on to say that shyness, modesty, is a part of faith. So, in expressing that, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was calling us to the realization that the faith covers all aspects of our life. And there is really nothing too small of righteousness that we could ignore doing. Anything which we can conceive as being good, to do that is a part of faith. And he went on to quote another statement of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is recorded by At-Tirmidhi and An-Nasa'i, that the believers are one who the people feel safe from with regards to their wealth. There is another statement which he said also, that the believers are one from whom the Muslims are safe from their hands and their tongues. In other words, a true believer is one who does not hurt the rest of the community by his tongue, that is, by backbiting, telling lies, slander, etc., etc., spreading rumors. This is not the acts of a true believer. Nor does he hurt them by way of his actions, his physical actions, by taking their wealth unjustly, by cheating them in business, selling them products which they know to be defective, etc. You know, in their actions, they do not harm the believers, nor in their speech. And the Prophet Muhammad was also recorded as saying that none of us truly believes until we love for our brothers what we love for ourselves. This is the completion of faith. That our actions represent or manifest our love for our brothers. That we love for others what we love for ourselves. What is pleasing to us, we try to do for others. What is displeasing to us, we avoid doing to others. And he also, the Imam also quoted another statement of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in which he had said that none of us are true believers also until we love the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ more than our parents, our children, or all of mankind. Again, as we spoke about this concept in the previous Jummah, that this is one, a love of obedience, wherein we would give precedence to obeying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam over obedience to any of mankind. This is the highest expression of that love. As Allah said in the Quran, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. If, this is for Prophet Muhammad ﷺ to tell the believers, if they are truly loving Allah, seeking the love of Allah, then that should be done by following the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and Allah will love them. We earn the love of Allah by obeying the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Why? Because he was the intermediary between us and Allah in terms of bringing the final message to us. This was the role of the prophets. They were the intermediaries between Allah and mankind in terms of conveying that message, not in terms of worship. Because of course, in terms of worship, there are no intermediaries. We worship Allah directly, and this is what the prophets all told us to do. This is what Allah conveyed to the prophets to tell us to do. So they were intermediaries in terms of conveying the message. Allah chose them as examples for us to show us how we should apply that message. The revelation which came was practically demonstrated for us. This was the role of the prophets. And we respect them, we show our love for them because of that particular role. Not because they are from our tribe, for example, we're Arabs and Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was an Arab, or we're Jews and Prophet Musa was from the Jews, or you know, whatever. This is not the reason why we love the prophets. We love them because Allah chose them to carry the word of truth and righteousness to us. Then the Imam went on to quote another statement of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ with regards to faith, in which he said that the most perfect believer in faith is the one who is best in character. Again, the one whose faith is most perfect is the one whose character is best. In other words, where there's no separation between faith and actions. Those people who tell us we are believers, we are Muslims, but we find in their actions that they are prejudicial, they scorn people, they curse people, their actions are that of bad character, of evil character, where we see even the non-believers expressing, you know, their characters of a higher level than the so-called believers, such individuals are not true believers. Their faith is in question. We cannot say they have no faith, because Allah knows ultimately what is in their hearts. But they are on the verge, if not of not having any faith at all, at least their faith is so low, it has no effect on them. And such faith may not keep one from hell. One's faith which is so low as to not stop one from doing righteous deeds is in fact destined to hell. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam also stated with regards to faith that one who loves for Allah and hates for Allah, who gives for Allah and denies for Allah, has completed his faith. Loving and hating, these are the emotions which we are caught within. Giving and refusing to give, these are the actions in our daily life that we're involved in. You could say this sums up our life. We're loving and hating, giving and not giving. When we do these actions for the sake of Allah, then our faith is completed. That we only hate people for Allah. This is something very difficult. It's very easy to hate for all kinds of personal reasons, as it is very easy to love for all kinds of personal reasons. But we have to strive to look into ourselves in terms of the things which we love and the things which we hate, and put it in relationship to Islam, with the teachings of Islam, with the pleasure of Allah, to make sure that we're loving those who Allah loves. Because if we love those who Allah hates, we're in trouble. And if we hate those who Allah loves, we're also in trouble. So we have to make sure that the things that we love, the people that we love, are those things and people who Allah loves. And the things that we hate, the people that we hate, are those who Allah hates. Similarly, when we give, we should give for the pleasure of Allah. Not to control people. No, because we think of philanthropy, we have people who will give, but they're giving not for the pleasure of Allah, because of this person's need, trying to help this person, but to control that person. When I give you, now you owe me. When I need you to do something, when I call on you, you're going to come running because I gave you. I'm giving for that reason. That kind of giving is despised, is cursed by Allah. When we give, we should give because of a need. These people need, we know Allah has given us more than we need, than we have, that we need for our daily existence. We have a surplus. We should be willing to share some of that with those in need. Similarly, we deny, we prevent the giving to certain people because of the fact that we know that they are whom Allah hates, or they are part of a system which Allah hates. So we don't give of our money into the forbidden, whether it is forbidden practices, or in business, or in anything, in any areas which are prohibited. We don't put our monies into these areas. So the Imam closed off the first part of the khutbah reminding us that Islam holds that faith is not merely a claim. And in the second part of the khutbah he continued along this line of thought, in that he pointed out that one who claims faith but doesn't act accordingly is not only in contradiction to the Sharia, to the divine law revealed, but he is also living an illogical state of existence. Because, as the Imam pointed out, if somebody believes that poison will kill, for a person to go and take that poison, this is something illogical. This indicates that the person's brain has gone wrong. He's lost his mind. We will define him as crazy. Similarly, if a person believes that food is necessary for life and the person doesn't eat, again, we will classify such a person as being crazy, mad, illogical. It's gone off. So, if one truly believes, then it should be manifest in action. Otherwise, it represents illogical actions. It represents a state of madness. And truly, if we believe that this life will end at a point which we don't know when, and that we will be judged by Allah for what we do in this life, if we truly believe that, then we should be striving, racing each other to do as many righteous deeds as we can. If we don't find ourselves racing each other, we find ourselves saying, okay brother, go on ahead, you can do this one, you go do this good thing, you go do... We encourage others to go and we egg them on to go and do good, but we are comfortable to sit back. Then, what is this saying of our faith? Do we really believe that there is paradise? Do we really believe that there is Allah who will judge us? And the Imam pointed out also that faith involves concern for our brothers, for mankind in general. And he gave the hadith which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has said, the example of the believers with regards to their love, their mutual love, mutual mercy, kindness, understanding, is that of a body, a single body, wherein if a portion of that body becomes sick, the rest of the body is concerned. It stays awake at night, worrying, how can I help this body? And this way, this concern, this consciousness, is a practical expression of true faith. And as such, when we hear of our brothers in Somalia, Afghanistan, Burma, Philippines, wherever Muslims are under attack, being massacred, as in Bosnia, Somalia, etc., we should feel something. We should wonder, how can we do something? What can we do? Try to do something. Inform others. Try to give in charity if they're gathering monies to be sent to help those who are in need. We should be a part of that process. So in summing up the presentation, today's presentation, which was fundamentally on faith, which defined faith as being a conviction in the heart, expressed by the lips in words, and put into practice by the rest of the body. And that practice is confirmation of what has been expressed on the lips and what is supposed to be in the heart. This is the foundation of Islam. That faith cannot be divorced from action. And this is something we need to keep in mind, because we may be involved also in actions. We have the actions of faith, the prayer, the zakah, and everything else. But these actions may not be done with a conviction in the heart. You have people who go through the motions. And we know about the hadith where the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said that people, there are some people who would do the deeds of the people of paradise until they reached a bow's length away from paradise, then they would begin to do the deeds of the people of hell and die doing the deeds of the people of hell and be cast into hell because of it. That there are people who will do righteous deeds in their actions because of the pressure of the community. For example, just giving an example, in the community here where it may be quite tight, and one who doesn't go to pray is known. So an individual will go and pray so that he does not stand out from the others. Or he may give zakah for cultural reasons, because it's a part of his culture. He fasts because it's a part of the culture also. Every year comes around, everybody fasts. One may do these kind of actions, but without the conviction in the heart, these actions are useless. They have no value. They will not take us to paradise. And we have to check our own actions out. Be certain that what we are doing is a reflection of what is in our hearts. And be certain that what is in our hearts is in accordance with what Allah has prescribed for us of Islam. And that basically sums up the text of the sermon. And before we go into comments and questions and answers, etc., because sometimes in the course of our discussion following the general presentation of the khutbah, we get into questions which continue on to a point where, you know, some people have to go, they have business to do, etc. So before we get into that, there is something which, you know, I would like to share with you, and that is that our brother here, Brother Sean Mitchell, who is with the Air Force here from America, he decided today that he would join the faith. So he is now going to make the declaration of faith, and we hope you can all, you know, share in the pleasure of the moment and with himself, myself, inshallah.
I bear witness
that there is no God but Allah.
That there is no God but Allah.
And I bear witness.
And I bear witness
that Muhammad.
That Muhammad
is the last messenger of Allah.
Is the last messenger of Allah.
You repeat this in Arabic now. Ashhadu.
Ashhadu.
Allah.
Ilaha.
Ilaha. Illallah.
Illallah.
وأشهد
أن
محمدًا رسول الله.
رسول الله.
Congratulations.
الله أكبر.
Now, inshallah, we can go into questions and comments. Our brother, I should just mention, you know, he has been here just a little over a month. You know, it was Allah's will that he had gone into the gold souk, and whilst there, somebody gave him some pamphlets, you know, and this started him on the path, you know, reading about Islam. And he's been collecting materials, and, you know, people around him, wherever he needed books, etc., he's been collecting them up and reading, continually studying. And alhamdulillah, he called me up yesterday to inform me that he was ready, you know, and inshallah, I invited him down to come and share with you all his entrance into Islam. If anybody had any comments that they wanted to make concerning the khutbah or the sermon, or any questions they'd like to ask concerning this concept of faith.
When you mentioned the four, like the four things that describe the believers, the true believers, you did miss one.
زادتهم
إيمانا. And when the Quran or the ayahs of Allah had like revealed to them, they would the faith would become higher.
Increase
the faith.
Okay. So I don't know if you caught exactly what he's referring to. This in the description in the ayah or the verse from the Quran where the imam mentioned. And I mentioned the different facts that when the Quran is recited that their hearts become soft and are conscious, and amongst those things which I missed, one of the things where I missed this point that our brother is adding for us, that when the Quran is recited for such individuals, their hearts increase in faith, and when they hear the words of Allah recited in their presence, they increase in faith.
You mentioned love capable of love. And at least one of the discussions we actually, and mainly, we know that we love for the sake of love. We know that we love for the sake of love. When we talk about respect to sheep, we actually hate the people, or do we behave differently? I've heard different points of view about this. We hate people because they're not believers or Christians, or do we despise the act of believing particularly when they are against us, like when they are in war against the law in this program? But you know that people, those who are disbelievers,
Well, yeah, this is a fine point, you know, possibly maybe classified under the general heading of philosophy. But it's worth considering in the same way that when we love a person for Allah, we don't just love the person's act. We also love that person. We feel feelings of love towards the person, towards the acts that the person does, as well as towards the person. Similarly, a person who has shown himself, you see, a person may be a good person, but he does a wrong deed. We hate that deed. We don't hate the person. Here, in this case, he's made a mistake, but this is a hateful act. We hate the deed. But now if the person is an evil individual and he does evil deeds, then we may hate that those deeds and the person. I would say that, you know, I mean, qualify. Well, I mean, what do we mean by hating that person now? You see, I mean, there are limits which Islam has set. You see, our hate may drive us to want to do something which Islam will not allow us to do. You know, Islam will stop us. Our hatred, which has been defined by Allah in terms of how it may be expressed, as far as I've understood, applies not only to the actions of the person, but it also includes the person. Because Satan, let's go right down to the core. Number one, bad guy. Okay? Satan, we not only hate the acts of Satan, but we hate Satan also. Because Allah hates Satan. Those al-maghdubi alayhim, those on whom is Allah's displeasure, should also have our displeasure.
But you have to keep in mind also, and I really should get along and drag it out, it's really important for the contemplation. Number one, among the duties of a Muslim is to spread the message of Allah. satisfied in that Islam that kind of keeps us locked up. Islam is a message or a system to be spread. Yes. If we get into hating people because of who they are or how they're born, regardless of what culture or what other system they may be in, then that will cause a limit in our spreading the message of Islam. And that's why I brought this up, because people of course will act according to the system they follow, Muslims they follow, practicing Muslims, act according to the system, the Islamic system. Although Christians and Jews generally and the other non-Muslims are indeed non-Muslims, we still have to do to spread Islam, to spread the message and to make the message clear to them. Of course there are two types of these people, these non-Muslims, which were all considered Catholic. Not a disbeliever. One type are those who are disbelievers, but they don't fight against the Islam. We have the necessary to us to spread Islam to them. But the other are those who we are about, we have to defend Islam against because they are fighting Islam. And there are many connections. But, as I mentioned before, those who come into the message of Islam, then you know, we can't hate them without, of course, there may be points of justice that are determined, that have already been determined by Allah. Of course, and the greatest example of that is when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to Mecca. The hero of the Quraysh was fighting them for so many years, and he went into Mecca, and he gave them except for one or two princes left. And you know, this is, you know, the point is that, you know, of course, Muslims should be merciful, but we don't hate people for the sin because they are not Islam. We hate them because of them. We hate the systems that they may be following, particularly these systems are fighting against Islam. This is the point of this. We can discuss it some other time. I don't want to take the time.
I mean, I just want to add, you know, that, you see, again, when you're dealing in terms of people, a person may be a Christian or a Jew or a Buddhist or a Hindu. Simply because they are following these systems, we don't hate them. If they are proven evil individuals, you see what I'm saying? Because, yeah, but then we may hate them. If they are proven evil individuals, they're not following a way of life because they're born up in this system, whatever, they're practicing this. They're Christians because their family was Christian. But now you have some individuals there who have chosen evil as a path. Not only are they in an evil system, but they themselves are evil individuals, which they make clear to you through their words and their deeds. Then you may hate them as individuals. But as you said, in the case of for Dawah, when we meet people, we do not judge what is in their hearts. And as such, our hatred for their actions now goes to the hatred of the person. So you may find, for example, some of the brothers who, because of their, you know, dislike for the non-Islamic system, you know, and they on their job situations, have, you know, non-Muslims working with them from the army or the navy or whatever, and you'll find these brothers will refuse even to, you know, look at these people. They will just ignore them totally because these are part of the system of disbelief and they won't. Well, of course, that kind of a view, you know, is distorted. It's gone beyond really the bounds. We have a duty of conveying the message. We have to be open to people. We cannot judge those individuals. Have just as much a possibility of being a believer, you know, as we had. You know, Allah, it was Allah's destiny that they were born in the situation which brought them to where they are now, and which brought us to where we are now. And we have a duty to convey the message to them so that they may also follow the correct way. So, you know, I'm in agreement with our brother that we don't hate individuals, you know, as a group. To say, everybody who is a Christian, I hate that person. No, I hate the distortions which exist in Christianity, in Buddhism or Hinduism. All of the systems which are un-Islamic, whatever is wrong in them, I dislike it. I hate it. But the individuals themselves, I don't judge them as being a point of hatred until they make it clear that they are evil individuals who don't want the truth, who don't, you know, this is, then we can, then that hatred may transfer itself also to individuals.
Yeah.
Any instances where
the Prophet hated somebody?
Where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam hated somebody? Can you quote one?
You have some stories like Al-Harith ibn Sufyan. He went, when he came to the Prophet to declare Islam, the Prophet didn't meet him. He gave him his back. He didn't even talk to him.
That the Prophet ﷺ hated that individual, but seeing that individual reminded him of something which was very close. Somebody's life was taken very close to him, so he avoided the presence of that person because of the hurt that he personally felt from being reminded by that person's presence. But I'm sure, you know, that, I mean, though I can't, you know, bring right out of my head an instance, I don't know if somebody else remembers from Sirah or from the life of the Prophet ﷺ where we could say the Prophet ﷺ hated this individual. Whether it's...
I never heard that the Prophet had hated anybody. What about he was always giving a good example of a good Muslim. Do you remember the story of a Jew who used to throw his garbage at the Prophet's door every day? But one day the Prophet did not find any garbage at his door, so he said, maybe my neighbor is sick. So he ran his door and came in and said, so what's the matter with you? Are you sick? Is there anything wrong? What do you ask about me? I always throw my garbage at your door. He said, you are my neighbor. Why didn't you inquire about me? See if you are sick. Then that Jew certified that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger. He declared, no, because the Prophet did not hate anybody.
Well, you know, go ahead.
The instance when he was praying at the Kaaba. Three individuals. There were some individuals. And he told one of them to take the intestines.
The camel and throw it on him.
He did. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he prayed against him. He was in death.
Yeah, if the Prophet ﷺ prays for Allah's curse on a people, right? Would we classify this as dislike for that people?
No.
As hatred for the people?
For their deeds, for evil deeds.
Well, I don't know, this may be a point, you know, of because, you know, when we had the case of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, when he was given the option of Allah destroying the people of Taif because they had chased him out of Taif, right? And he had, you know, asked that Allah not destroy them because perhaps there would come from them some people, okay? This is a clear, you know, expression of Prophet ﷺ did not hate the people for what they did, okay? Which was the majority of people who did this in ignorance, right? However, in the case when we had of the those reciters were sent, Quranic reciters were sent to the tribe, and they ambushed them and massacred all of them, and the Prophet Muhammad sallam in the prayers prayed against them, you know, asking Allah's curse against them. Allah knows, you know. I mean, we cannot say that he didn't hate them, but I mean, at the same time, I wouldn't want to say specifically unless he said so, you know, that he did.
I think this point would be verified very much if we talk about what do we mean by the person, we hate the person. What kind of person? Generally, a Muslim, we should love him. Whatever he does, we should love him. And we hate the bad behavior. Sometimes he might get involved in. And a kafir, you should hate him. This is the general rule. A person,
his behavior,
a kafir, an individual. Because because you can't separate this. Talking to them about this venom and writing it from his system, at that time, trying to make sure if he accepts it or hates it according to, you know, personal emotions or according to something else. But generally, a Muslim you love and you fear for him when he does some mistake or something wrong, and a Kafir you should hate, and you hope Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides him, Allah yahdi. But this is the general rule. We can't maybe have this mixture of feeling. You see, you hate the Muslim, and you hate the Kafir, and you love the Muslim. And you fear for the Muslim when he gets involved in something haram or forbidden. And you hope that Allah guides the Kafir to Islam. But hating the behavior and loving the individual himself who does it, or loving the individual and hating his behavior, it is not that clear. And Islam, when you refer to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى يحب لأخيه ما يحب لنفسه. And love and hatred in Islam, it is very clarified. It's not something ambiguous. It doesn't have this ambiguity of having a difference or a distinguish between the man, the individual, and his behavior. You hate him as an individual because of his behavior. And you love him as a Muslim because of his behavior, in general. This is the general rule. But once he gets involved in something haram, the Muslim, you fear for him, but you still love him.
But, and you hate what he has done.
The behavior.
So here is a case where you may love the person because of his faith, but you hate his actions because it is haram.
Because it is haram.
Prohibited, yeah.
But the general rule is still, you love him.
Mm-hmm.
You love the individual, the moment.
I think we elaborate the matter in such. That will be obvious, will be defined, inshallah.
Well, of course, this is another, you know, major topic to go into. But the concept of, you know, who we trust as our allies, who we consider to be those who are our friends, you know, who we would depend on, are supposed to be the believers. And we don't, that love and trust and alliance that we would make would and should be to the believers. And that should not be given to the disbelievers. I mean, this is a principle in terms of Muslims, in terms of their dealing with in any given society, that for the requirements of da'wah, as our brother was saying, we have to be open-minded in terms of dealing with people. But because of what they represent, then if they are in a state of disbelief, they represent the system of disbelief, we cannot, you know, put trust in those individuals. We cannot establish alliances of mutual support with those individuals. You know, this is reserved for the believers. I don't know, is there some particular point you wanted to...
I agree with you, because there is a general idea, general love and hate, okay? And under that, disease, okay? So,
yeah, it's just that it becomes quite complex, you know, when a person... See, it's very easy when a person is from a Muslim family, raised in a Muslim family, in a Muslim society, to look at the other societies in clear-cut terms. But when you are from a non-Muslim society, where your parents are non-Muslims, you know, and you know inside yourself that you feel love for your parents, because they brought you into this world, they looked after you, they raised you, and they treat you kindly, and so on.
This is a general ayah, very, very clear. Doesn't need any explanation. لا تجد قوما. And he didn't say you.
Translate it for the brother.
You might not find a Muslim.
You will not find.
Who does not believe in Allah and the day is there, the last day, يوادون love من حد الله ورسوله, those who are not believing in Allah and His Prophet, ولو كانوا, even if they are آباءهم, their fathers, parents, أو أبناءهم, children, أو إخوانهم, brothers, أو عشيرتهم, belonging to the same tribe. This is the clear meaning of the ayah. So it gives the general rule that even if he is your father, you fear for him, you hope that he becomes a Muslim, and you exert your thought for inviting him, but still, what is in the heart should be very clear. Or else, fear means love and hatred. This is the meaning of fear. If he is stealing, it would be a problem, a great problem.
Okay. Well, is he...
A question around it here, the problem is the following. Is every non-Muslim a Catholic? And is every Catholic a non-Muslim? In other words, an outright rejecter of faith, a conscientious, you know, outlaw in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is this individual, you know, to be, you know, seen, placed on the same level as someone who has no knowledge? I think this point has to be taken into consideration,
yeah.
Because and this brings up the importance, okay, and the fine line of da'wah, okay, and what is the role and obligation of every Muslim, okay, to himself, to his wife, to his to children, to his father, to his mother, to his family, and to the entire earth.
See, because
I think this point has
to be
taken
into consideration. It has nothing to do with doubt. No. There's still, you have to invite people.
Okay, brother.
Prophet hated Khalid ibn Walid very much. But once he invited him for Islam, he sent his brother saying, tell Khalid, I can never imagine that such, you know, such a man or such a person like Khalid should never think of Islam. He's, you know, very wise enough to think about it. But he still hated Khalid until he embraced Islam.
But if Islam allows...
Da'wah, we have to invite you. No difference.
Just a minute. Go beyond the concept of da'wah. A Muslim is allowed to marry a Christian woman. Okay. Now don't tell me that Islam is saying that you may marry this Christian woman, but you must hate her.
No,
brother.
There is a maslaha behind that.
No, but wait.
If you think that she will never accept Islam, then you know the requirement.
No, wait. Before
it
we.
It's not absolute to marry a Christian lady or a Jew lady. There are some limits in this. And you will have to go back to the Kutub of Fiqh, the books of Fiqh, to study. In which case should we marry them?
Brother,
there are about 12 conditions.
The general rule.
No,
I think the general rule, brother, before we get into the conditions, because these conditions deal with, you know, I think for the most part, exceptional circumstances. The general rule is that a Muslim male may marry a Christian female,
right,
or a Jewish female.
Right.
That is the general rule.
Yeah.
And it is not a requirement that this female indicates that she will eventually become a Muslim. You may wish that all you want, but that is not a condition for you marrying her.
Yeah.
There is nowhere where there is evidence to state that that is a... So in other words, if you are allowed to marry a Christian woman,
yeah,
or Jewish woman, knowing full well she has not expressed anything about wanting to come into Islam, you are allowed to marry her.
What kind of Jewish lady?
Well, we know we have muhsanat. This is what is expressed inside there. Muhsanat meaning that the one person who is not a lewd person, a person who is not known to be lewd, a person who, you know, is chaste, a chaste woman, right? I mean, this is what we are allowed to marry. But the point is that, in terms of her faith, she is allowed to maintain her faith.
So, if
Islam now permits us to marry somebody of that faith.
What kind of love between a husband and a wife? Do you mean the same love you are referring to all through this presentation or this khutbah?
No,
for Allah. Is this the same kind of a love?
No, of course it isn't. Okay, this
you
is...
You might call it something else, feeling.
No, brother, it is love.
A wife, but not the love of Allah.
No, it is
for Allah.
It is love. You see, and this is why I brought up the issue of your own biological parents. That though, you see, there is something which happens to you that
maybe you cannot conceive of it because you're not in the situation of us who have accepted Islam.
But Prophet Muhammad and the people in Mecca were in that situation, and we take our thing from them. They live that situation you are living in, or some of our brothers who live in the Western countries with parents, Catholic parents. The Prophet and the Sahaba lived the same situation.
But
they gave us the example how to deal with it.
But how do you...
Some of them.
So, but...
No, all of them became. Yes. None of them died as a Catholic, as a Christian or a Jew.
Of the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You see, so what I'm suggesting is that those of us who have accepted Islam, it is very difficult if we have been raised by good people. I mean, it's easier if your parents were, you know, terrible to you, or you know, whatever, abusive or whatever for you, become Muslim and hate your parents is no problem, okay? Because maybe you hated them before Islam, okay? But now, if your parents raised you in a fashion, raised you to be a good person, encouraging you to do right and so on so, and even were happy with you when you became Muslim and helped you and all these different things, for you to turn around and to say, well, you should hate that person. Very difficult, brother. I would say, let me finish, brother.
Our orders are to love and to hate it is easy for us.
No, I'm not, I'm saying, brother, what I'm saying yeah. is that there is a biological aspect of love which Islam does not require be destroyed. That biological aspect, which is the natural product of that relationship of family, that much of it may remain. However, in terms of how we look at the person in terms of obedience to Allah, because this is the ultimate now expression of love. That ultimate expression of love, this now belongs only to Islam, to Allah, to the Prophet of Allah, to the believers. That if our parents ask us to do something which goes against what Allah has commanded, then we do not follow what they have asked. So our love does not go beyond that basic biological level and now enter into the realm of our actions where Allah's commands govern. This is what I would suggest. Yeah. This is what I would suggest. This is really what the intent is, you know, and not the biological, because when we get into the area of the biological, I said, you know, there are certain things which exist. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, sought to pray for his mother, right? Who he knew died in disbelief. His love for her had him seek to pray. Allah prohibited him from praying for her. So that love had to stay at that level and not exceed the bounds which Allah had set. That there was something biological there, which was expressed in his desire to pray for his mother.
So
but, yes, this is where,
mother,
yes.
And looking at the whole nation of those who are attacking Islam everywhere and killing our brothers, and say we might love them and hate their
behavior.
It will mix up in our
world. I think the point is to
mix. Yeah.
This is the issue. We have to get back on track.
Anyway, inshallah, I think that our point is.
Friday. When you have someone who sticks to you while you're praying, okay? And he's disturbing you, doing something about like putting his nose aside and you're putting his hand inside his knee, you know, playing up to him. Yeah, something like that. Okay, when I looked up that matter and I came up with something, it is okay, to let him know, to correct him, but you have to have two things.
During the prayer.
During the prayer. Oh. Even if, no matter if it is optional or obligatory, compulsory prayer, okay? So it is okay. But do it gently, smoothly, and you have to know, you have to be sure that he will accept it from you. Because if he is disobedient, or he might be bigger than you, taller than you, more powerful, he won't accept it, you know, from you, don't do it. Okay, don't do it. Because what's the benefit out of that? If you do it smoothly, you have to be sure that you accept it.
In other words, if you feel doubt, if the person next to you is, you know, fidgeting in his prayer, etc., and you feel doubt about him accepting your advice, which would happen during the prayer, wherein you stop him, because with what it came up, actually you weren't there, brother, but what was suggested, you know, or the question arose, if a person was carrying on like this, you know, maybe playing with his fingernails or whatever, could you, in your prayer, in the course of your prayer, then take his hand and put it back, you know, just gently stop his actions in that way? What, is this allowable?
During the days of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, somebody sneezed, and an ignorant man, he didn't know that in salah we shouldn't nishamit and say alhamdulillah. So he said alhamdulillah. All the Sahaba kept hitting their thighs, telling them to shut up during salah. He looked at them and, why are you doing this to me? Please, they kept, you know, hitting their thighs more and more and louder and louder. La ummalak. And they forgot about him until he finished salah. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam got him and he told him that in salah we should not, you know, say anything strange or away from salah. And he referred to that in one of the hadith saying, "Bi abi huwa wa ummi ma ra'aytu mu'alliman ahsana min." I never saw a teacher better than him. Ma kaharani wa la naharani. He did not shout at me. He did not reproach me for this, but he just kindly, very kindly and calmly told me that he shouldn't do this, and his salah was accepted. So this is an example showing that in salah, if you can't keep on concentrating on salah because of this behavior, you might do this. And usually you don't know if he will accept or not, but you do it the first time. If it reminds him and he stops,
fine.
Okay, if not, you're not late.
What about the hadith you were going to read, a Muslim?
I do have a question. If we're finished with the subject we were dealing with, this is in reference to the Qutbah question. When you first began to translate for us, you said that the general principle within Islam, or basic principle within Islam, that knowledge preceded faith. And in reference to that statement, my question is, when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going to the cave of Hira, what knowledge did he know? When the Sahaba, when the people who listened to him, when he first came to his wife Khadija and the others, when he first came to him and presented what he understood from him, what he believed in, what knowledge did they have if they accepted what he was telling them? What was the knowledge? Was it knowledge or was it faith? Was it faith based on what they saw in his character? And that they believed this man to be a religious person, a holy person? Or did they have, you know, when you utilize the word knowledge, what comes to my mind is that someone had a book to read, or that someone had, there was a school teaching fit, or whatever the case may be. And through learning this, achieving this knowledge from another teacher or something, it in turn increased their faith. But during that particular period, in some instances, even today, from what I understand, there's, you know, knowledge is very limited in many societies. And there are still places today where Muslims are virtually nil. I mean, there are Muslims in Bajie who are not losing faith, but, you know, what knowledge do they have that eventually their situation is going to turn around? So, if you could define that a little bit, clarify that, it would be helpful.
Well, you see, if we consider that the Prophet's father and mother were idol worshippers, his uncles and relatives around him were all idol worshippers, okay? He had to make a conscious decision not to worship idols. That God, Allah, was not in these idols that were being worshipped, but was beyond these idols, and choose not to worship the idols. He had to, this is a conscious, you know, mental decision based on some knowledge. This is not emotion now. Emotionally speaking, he would have been caught up in idol worship because his family was doing it, everybody else was doing it. For him to break out of that and to choose to worship only one God, this involved a point of knowledge Of knowledge of which may come. See, knowledge may not always come from a written book. It may come through reflection. It may come from you sitting here and looking at the situation, you know, subjectively, objectively as opposed to subjectively. Looking at the situation, adding it all up and say, well, this doesn't make sense, that doesn't make sense. This, just like you find amongst Christians, some people who have rejected the worship of Jesus. From analyzing the situation, looking at what the prophets came, brought with before, what was Jesus actually saying, what is the church saying, and so on and so, they choose out of it after reflection that this is really the correct way. This is correct. That is knowledge. You know, on the basis of that knowledge, they can find Allah. But on the basis of emotion, as I'm talking about the difference between knowledge really and emotion. Right? That faith must come after the knowledge is there. If the faith comes without knowledge being there, and the situation that one is in is based on one's emotions, then the likelihood is that one will be astray. It doesn't mean in every instance one may be astray, because one may emotionally be attracted to Islam, become a Muslim, and find real faith. So I mean, it can happen that way. But on a general sense, if we look at the world as a whole, people who are worshipping God based on emotion, based on the circumstances in which they were brought, they brought up, the society, etc., they will be astray. Whereas those who reflect on whatever systems they are in, and find out what is in fact the correct way, seeking knowledge, then the faith which follows that will be correct faith.
I do consider what you have said, but we shouldn't forget that in Mecca, although there were some Christians, some Jews, and many, the majority of them were either worshippers, but there was al-Hanifiyya of Ibrahim. There was those al-Muwahideen. They were very rare. Very rare. Few, you know, very, some people you can count about 20 or 30 in the Jazeera al-Arabi. One of them was Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who inherited the deen of Ibrahim. The traces of it, although many people forgot about it because they followed the way of the shaitan, the season, but still there was al-Wahdaniyya of Ibrahim, al-Hanifiyya somehow. This is why Prophet Muhammad was following the deen of Ibrahim, which generally meant searching for wonder. Al-Hanifiyya was there, although it was very rare. So Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, by the guidance of Allah, was one of them. This is the knowledge you are referring to or you are asking about. Knowledge, the basic knowledge here is the Tawheed, and he was following it. But he didn't know where and how and the details of it until Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala sent his messenger, Jibreel.
In other words, you often probably want the
same thing.
Meditation.
My name is referring to Al-Fitra.
Yeah.
By his fitra, which was flooded by all the idol worshipping and the bad ways of the Meccan people and all in the peninsula of
the truth for you know, the first worship.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, you know,
he had this.
Yeah.
By the guidance of Allah and the
reflection.
The few people who were following the deen of Ibrahim and Hanifiyya, which is the people were there still, although they were not considered or looked at as a big number, but they were still some of them.
So in other words, the ideas, the Unitarian ideas, though it was rare in that circumstance, it did exist there. So that knowledge was there. So there was something which one could even compare. The others who chose that, you know, it was being carried on. And even, as you could say, even in other parts of the world, you will find the Unitarian thought, you know, existing. People are reaching it, arriving at it. You know, regardless of the circumstances they brought up in.
That thought has been existing right from the day of Adam alayhi salam.
Yeah.
Thought has been existing right from Adam alayhi salam. It's a question of, like we have explained it critically and mathematically, it's a ray of people increasing it. Yeah. And within the ray, half of 13 centuries every time, and then within that ray, you will see people offering the oneness of Allah.
And there's another evidence to when Khadija took Muhammad to her cousin, Waraqa ibn Awfal, the man there, he knew the old books and he knew the deen of Ibrahim, Musa and Isa. This is why once he told him, I saw such a thing coming upon me and saying these words, Iqra, bismi rabbik, he said, if the angel of Allah, the messenger of Allah, so the knowledge was deep. And that some, in some sort were, was forced or changed by the ways of the people, as usually happens. This is why Allah sends the Prophet every now and then. But it was still there, and the Muwahideen were there. And amongst them, or the leader of them, was Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, although they didn't have a community.
Sure. I mean, the idea that Adam, no, what our brother was just suggesting was that, no, Adam carried with him Islam. What he had with him, what he taught his children, was Islam. I mean, idolatry or worshipping other than Allah, this came up in later generations within the descendants. But Adam was not only the first man, but he is also considered in Islam the first prophet. He received revelation from God, and he conveyed that revelation to his family and his descendants. Yes. So this is, so Islam has been there, you know, it has been, yeah, since the first man, actually, it is always there. In a general sense, in the sense of submission to the laws of Allah. Buhaijan, are you running? Because I have the tapes in the car. Okay, inshallah, if we have no other questions or comments, we close up the session. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. We ask Allah to help us to realize the realities of faith, that our actions express what our faith is supposed to be, and that we love for our brothers, show concern for our brothers throughout our lives, and ultimately that we attain paradise at the end of our lives. Amen.
And we welcome our dear brother, like to know his new name.
One. I still have to read it in the
form of the name.
Right.
Yeah, you choose.
The first one I like that I hear is maybe Abdullah.
We were invited to India, and we don't know this thing of not somebody pick up the house.
I'm from Sri Lanka. I'm from Sri Lanka.